Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. It's always a privilege to be joined over the air by my lovely wife, Dana. I say lovely because we're on the radio and you can't see her, but I can. How you doing, sweetheart?
I'm doing well. Thank you so much.
Well, you had some questions for me that came up at one of your Bible studies. Why don't you tell people a little bit about where these questions originated?
Yes. So we have a women's Bible study that helps women be able to heal and move on with their lives from making the choice of having an abortion or more than one abortion. And I am so humbled that God allows me to work with these women. And I do understand their past since this is a part of my past. So we do this 10-week healing Bible study. And this last week during the Bible study, we had some really great questions come up that I was able to answer a little bit just because I've studied under you for so long. But now I just want to make sure that you have so much more information than we do. So if I could re-ask some of those questions that the women came up with, I would love that.
Absolutely.
Okay. So one of the first things that comes up, especially for women who have abortion in their past, is you just feel like you can't move on and you can't get past your past. And yet we know that Jesus went to the cross for all sins, even the sin of abortion. So some of the questions that came up in the Bible study are about how Jesus took all of our sins on the cross. And then some of the details of that started, there were some wonderings about that. I think one of the first things that came up was talking about Jesus taking on all of our sins as he went to the cross. Can you clarify what that means a little bit more for us?
Well, the Bible doesn't explain the metaphysics of it, but what it means is that he took the punishment that we deserve, that somehow our sins were put upon him. And the penalty for our sins, the Bible says, is eternal separation from God, what we call hell. Now, there is a real place called hell. Jesus experienced this separation from God because of our sins when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Although God by identity and the second person of the Trinity, keep in mind that at that time, the second person of the Trinity had become a real man. And he was separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit because our sin was upon him. So he experienced that separation, and that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?
And that's when he was actually on the cross, correct?
Yes.
Okay, so he was still alive, technically, in this world. His body was still functioning and he was still aware. This brought us back to what he was saying in the garden to his father the night before, when he was saying, if there's any way this cup can be taken from me. Can you talk more about that?
Well, he knew he was about to be crucified, which was about as torturous a form of execution as you have. So obviously, he's thinking that's not going to be fun. But he also knows he's going to be separated from God the Father because he knows the plan. So he's trying to say, Father, if there's any other way to forgive the people their sins, that's what would be preferable. Nevertheless, I'll do it your way. And of course, this was the only way. So he did need to go to the cross.
So he goes to the cross, and in that time, he takes on all of our sin?
Yes.
Okay, so that was a little bit of a mystery for us, is like, how does he do that?
Well, again, the metaphysics aren't explained. The legalities are explained. It's as if we died on the cross and became separated from God. What we deserved, he did on our behalf so that we will never have to go through that.
And is it true that, for example, if I just take my life and talk about the sin from the first moment I sinned as a baby, whenever. I don't even know when you can first start sinning. I suppose when you have some autonomy and choice. But my first sins up until just whatever I have done in this last hour, all of that was put on Jesus at one time.
Exactly.
And then you multiply that times all
everybody,
the people,
every human being who's ever existed.
Right? Okay. So is it fair to say that the gravity of what Jesus took on was huge in that he took on sin of all human beings of all time for their whole life?
Yeah, it's unfathomable to us what he went through. But
right.
Obviously, this is what he's talking about when he says, Father, boy, if there's another way, I'd sure prefer that. But he was obedient and he did it the way it needed to be done.
Okay. So another question that came up was, when he died, I was under the impression he was separated from God during the time when he died on the cross, then he was separated. Is that correct?
Yes, he was separated while he was on the cross. bearing our sins.
Oh, okay. So that's different from what I thought. So he was separated while he was on the cross from Jesus, or after?
He was separated while he was on the cross. That's when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?
So that's when God turned his back.
Yes.
Okay. So what happened when he physically died and he separated those 3 days?
Well, the Bible says he gave up his spirit. Whenever a person dies, their soul leaves their body. And we are told that he descended to the lower regions. Now, that's a figure of speech. I'm sure there were people in those days that believed that was under the earth somewhere. What it really means is he went into some other dimension. And he went to a place called Tartaros. Now, there's some ambiguity about this, some discussion about whether he went there after he resurrected or the in-between time. I'm inclined to think it was the in-between time, but he did go to Tartaros, where angels who were disobedient in Noah's day and wreaked havoc on the earth, which contributed to the wickedness of people and being wiped out in the flood. He went and proclaimed to those angels. We're not told what he proclaimed or preached. Probably he declared the victory. They were in Tartaros, which was a chamber of Hades. Hades is like a holding cell, like a jail. Like in our legal system, you go to jail, you await your court trial. Then if you're sentenced in your court trial, you go to prison. So there are different words that we sometimes translate as hell in the New Testament, but they're actually talking about different places. There's the jail, and this is where Christ was talking to those disobedient angels. And they are someday going to be cast away into the ultimate hell.
Okay, so while he's in Tartaros, is God's back turned on him then? Still?
No.
Or, okay,
no,
so
because
God,
we're told that he was made alive through the Spirit and that he was alive when he went there. Whether that means he had already resurrected, which is obviously associated with being made alive, or whether that means that his disembodied spirit, soon to be resurrected, was just protected from the unhappiness and gloominess of Tartaros, which is more what I'm inclined to believe. He was living at that time. He was not separated from God anymore. It was on the cross when that happened.
Okay, so that explains then why on the cross Jesus says, it is finished. Right?
Yes.
Okay. So God,
he's not finishing up our atonement when he goes into Tartaros. That's just an extra thing that he also did.
Got it. Okay. So he's separated from God during the crucifixion time while he's suffering, has all of our sin on him, and God turns his back on him. Then he says, it is finished. That also explains then why the curtain in the temple rips it, because then it's done, right? The atonement is done.
Yes. In Old Testament days, people always ask, well, if Jesus died for everybody's sins and you have to accept him to be with God, what about the people that lived before he came? Well, he died for the sins of Moses and Abraham and all the ancient Israelites too, but he gave them a way to look toward it. That involved animal sacrifices. There were many such rituals. One of them was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God was, and he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people. When this curtain was ripped open supernaturally in two, right as Jesus was dying, it's because now Jesus is our ultimate high priest. He's not only our high priest ultimately, he's the ultimate sacrifice that the high priest sacrificed. He's the sacrifice and the priest. We don't need the temple anymore. We don't need the Holy of Holies anymore. That was a representation of God's true throne room in heaven.
And that explains then why we can come to God so freely now.
Because he intercedes as our high priest on our behalf and says, Father, I paid for their sins. Please listen to their prayer. He's our ultimate final high priest.
And so we don't have to go through the royal priests or anybody else, because now we have direct access because of Jesus.
Yeah, not anymore. And back in those days, it was really Jesus giving them the access too, removed from time, but they didn't understand that. So they had all these ritualistic holidays and commandments that God gave them.
Okay. So backing up, you already talked about how crucifixion was a really horrible way to die, just physically. It's one of the most difficult ways to die. But this came up too. What about the lash, the stripes on his back? I explained that those were the lashes, and then it came up about 39 lashes. Can you explain all that?
Well, let me explain that. Jesus was tried twice. Once by the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and they had their own temple guard and soldiers, and they beat him. And then he was beaten by the Romans, actually flogged. Both beatings probably involved a whip. There was no limit to how many times you could be whipped by the Romans, but the Jews had this custom. They called it the 40 lashes minus one. Now, we read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because Paul, after he became a Christian, he received this punishment. He says, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Now, we can go back to Deuteronomy and see the origin of that custom. When somebody's brought before a judge, even for a crime that they're guilty of, it says the judge must not impose more than 40 lashes. If the guilty party is flogged more than that, your fellow Israelite will be degraded in your eyes. Now, the Talmud, which was an oral commentary of the law that the rabbis passed down, it's since been written down and codified, but it was oral in Jesus' day. They would look at these laws and they would put fences around it. So they would look at Deuteronomy and go, okay, we can't whip somebody more than 40 times. So to be careful, let's just make it 39 times just in case we accidentally miscount. So did Jesus receive these 39 lashes? Well, who knows how many times the Romans whipped him. We're not told 39 when the Jews beat him, but it makes sense because that was within their custom. But we do know that they had that custom in those days because that happened to Paul later on.
Okay, so when it says we are healed by his stripes.
He was whipped, yeah, the stripes of the whip. At the very least, that was the Romans. It was thick, it had animal bones, and it could have glass in it. That at least, but that's not counting any whipping. Whipping or beating that he received from the Sanhedrin before he was even turned over to Pontius Pilate.
Okay, so the stripes are the wounds on his back.
Before he goes to the cross. So he's beaten and he's in pretty horrible shape even before he goes to the cross. And that's mostly from this whipping.
And then he goes to the cross. You know, I think for women who have experienced abortion, there's a different level of feeling so unable to move forward because it's an all-consuming emotional fallout from that. And so to think that Jesus willingly went to the cross for all sins, but especially for the sin that causes so much distress to so many women, it just is hard for us to wrap our brains around that he would willingly take that on for us.
Well, it sounds too good to be true, but it is true.
And so he goes to the cross. As he is dying, he is not in the presence of the Lord, and God turns his back on him. It must have been horrifically painful, not to mention the physical, but just that emotional.
I think the spiritual separation he was dreading every bit as much, if not more, than the cross, although the cross was certainly enough to dread.
Okay, and then you say that once he physically dies, he goes to Tartaros.
Yes, at some time he goes to Tartaros, probably during those times when his body is in the grave.
And that scripture is found in...
There's several of them. I could give you several scriptures here.
I know. We want to learn about this.
Okay, so in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about him having died for our sins. And then he says, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. We know from other scriptures that these spirits were just another word for angels. 2 Peter elaborates. 2 Peter chapter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, and there the word is Tartaros, putting them in chains of darkness, etc., etc. And then the book of Jude talks about that.
So any being, angel, human, whatever, if you sin, God deals with you.
Yes.
Okay.
Except that when Jesus died on the cross, he did not die to forgive angels. That was for people. So those fallen angels, they were given no chance to repent.
Okay.
Or maybe God just knew they never would repent, one or the other, but they will all be in hell. And then in Jude, it says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day.
Okay, that helps a lot with more information on that. Thank you so much for helping me. I told the women at the Bible study, I gave them my best answers, but I said, I've got to go home and ask Bob. I am so grateful for the knowledge that God has given you and how hard you study these things, just so you can answer these really puzzling questions. I know they're going to understand more and be encouraged. So thank you so much, sweetheart.
Well, thank you for your kind words. I am always studying and always learning, I should say, but I was happy to help out.
believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Here's an interesting question that comes my way, and it has to do with the historicity of the Gospels. A lot of skeptics will read the Gospels and say, well, this just doesn't have any corroboration in history. And the person we're talking about specifically right now is Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea that had Jesus executed. Now, we do read about Pilate in other history, a little bit. He would not have really gone down in history too much with the Romans if it hadn't been for the execution of Jesus. But we do have the historian Tacitus. He was looking into Christianity because of Emperor Nero's persecution, and he did go into the Roman archives, found that a man named Jesus had been executed under the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Jewish historians like Philo and Josephus talk about Pilate in a different way, and Josephus tells us that Pilate was notorious. He seemed to be an avid anti-Semite. He was a tyrant governor. Well, he doesn't seem like a tyrant governor in the Gospels. Seems like kind of a nice guy. He doesn't want to execute Jesus. And then when pressure is put upon him by the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest representatives of the Jews under his authority, the conquered nation of Israel, when they want Jesus dead, Pilate knows that he's popular with the people and he's just not sure what to do. And he goes back and forth and tries to get Jesus off and he finally caves in. Seems kind of wishy-washy. He doesn't seem like a tyrant who just does what he wants. So this seems like a great contradiction. By the way, there is some archaeology with Pilate. Its name on it. In Caesarea, there's a carving with his name. So we know he existed, but again, the picture painted by history seems different from the Gospels. So here's the question. How do you explain Pilate's fear in the Gospels? He seems to be putting Jesus to death to please the Jews. Doesn't that contradict his previous behavior? Well, first of all, there's an incident mentioned in Luke chapter 13, and this incident goes right along with the tyrant Pilate of history. Let me read this to you. It's mentioned just in passing. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Interesting. So the first thing we have to say is not everything in the Gospels gives a wishy-washy portrayal of Pilate. There is a place where he's painted accurately, historically. But I'm going to make the case that even his timid, uncertain, back-and-forth behavior in the Gospels was also accurate if we understand some key events that had happened in history. By the way, Josephus tells us about an incident that, if not the one mentioned in Luke, was at least something very similar. Pilate had taken some money from the temple treasury and used it to build a Roman aqueduct. There were a lot of protests that were going on. Pilate had some of his soldiers go into the crowd, disguising themselves with weapons in their cloaks, and at a prearranged signal, they took out daggers and they started attacking the protesters. This may have been the exact same incident. At the very least, it was a similar incident. But there were other unpopular practices as well. Pilate had erected some Roman shields at his Jerusalem palace, and these shields bore pagan inscriptions offensive to the Jews. Four prominent Jewish princes represented their people by writing a letter to the emperor after pleading in vain to the stubborn governor of Judea to have them removed. Tiberius responded sharply with a letter of his own and demanded that Pilate remove those shields at once. Now, here's what was going on. At this time in history, Emperor Tiberius was somewhat semi-retired. He was living on the island of Capri, and Roman affairs, for all intents and purposes, were run by a man named Sejanus. He was prefect of the Praetorian Guard. That was just about the highest position you could get other than being an emperor. And even though this was a high position, he was not in line for the throne. But some of the people who were in line for the throne began mysteriously disappearing. Tiberius got suspicious, and Sejanus was finally executed. Sejanus was an avid anti-Semite. He hated the Jews. We learn this from the Jewish historian Philo. Well, after Sejanus was executed, Tiberius realized, apparently, that a lot of the stuff he'd been hearing about the Jews wasn't true. I'm reading from the words of Philo. For he knew immediately after his death that the accusations which had been brought against the Jews who were dwelling in Rome were false inventions of Sejanus, who was desirous to destroy our nation, which he knew alone, or above all others, was likely to oppose his unholy counsels and actions in defense of the emperor, who was in great danger of being attacked in violation of all treaties and of all honesty. And he sent commands to all the governors of provinces in every country to comfort those of our nation in their respective cities, as the punishment intended to be inflicted was not meant to be inflicted upon all, but only on the guilty, and they were but few. And he ordered them to change none of the existing customs, but to look upon them as pledges, since the men were peaceful in their dispositions and natural characters, and their laws trained them and disposed them to quiet and stability. So there had been anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish regulations apparently coming from Sejanus, but carried out by Pilate. Now they're stopping. This edict is going out to governors everywhere. But as I mentioned already, there was a specific letter that also went to Pilate regarding these shields that he erected. And he was told in no uncertain terms, take those shields down. So you want to look at history? Let's look at history. Decide now for yourself if Pilate's political back and forth persona makes more sense. He has been rebuked by the emperor for his treatment of the Jews. Out of the blue, Jesus is thrown his way, and as governor, it is his decision alone to convict or acquit. Out of fear, he now wants to please the Jews. But which Jews? The leaders and representatives of the Jewish court who want Jesus dead but cannot legally execute him themselves? Or the many followers of this very popular Jesus person? At first, Pilate seems to be catering to the people at large, but that changed when the Sanhedrin heads played their final card. And of course, they got the crowd worked up and turned the crowd. But this was really the final card that hit Pilate. They mentioned to him that Jesus had claimed to be a king, and I'm reading from John 19:12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, and here they mean the Jewish religious leaders, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Now, Caesar was kind of a nickname. It goes back to Julius Caesar, but any emperor is nicknamed Caesar. They mean Tiberius Caesar. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Well, could Pilate, after having already found himself on the bad side of Caesar, ignore these words about opposing Caesar? Of course not. So to sum up, we know Pilate was a figure of history. He's mentioned briefly by the Roman historian Tacitus. There's a carving with his name on it in Caesarea. That's archaeology. There's detail about him from Jewish historians Philo and Josephus, and they paint him as kind of a tyrant. But the Gospel of Luke goes along with him being a tyrant in one passage, and Philo explains the change in behavior by talking about what happened to Sejanus when he was moved out of the way, and now Tiberius is taking a more active role in administering Roman affairs, and Pilate gets in trouble, and that trouble is making him go back and forth. Which Jews? Which Jews do I please? The populace that loves Jesus or the Jewish leaders that want him dead? It turned Pilate into less of a tyrant and more of a politician, which isn't much better. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.